So what I would like to do, starting this evening, as some of you who have been regularly with us on Sunday nights would know, that we completed our series on holiness. We had a couple of messages that were not part of an extended series. And so this evening I would like to begin a series on the minor prophets of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there are three major divisions to the whole of the Old Testament, 39 books in total. You have what is referred to as the Law, which is Moses' writings, the first five books. And then you have the prophets, which is from Isaiah to the end of our canon. There are some major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And of course, Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. And then you have the writings, which would include the historical books as well as the poetical books. So 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, are the, and Esther, I guess, the historical books. And then you have the poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And so then you have the minor prophets finishing that out. There are 12 minor prophets. Minor in the sense of shorter. One of the minor prophets, Obadiah, is only one chapter long. And so that's really the distinction, not minor in the sense of somehow less inspired or less important, just shorter books. Of the minor prophets, you have some whose ministry is primarily to the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. You have some whose ministry is primarily to the southern kingdom. You have some whose ministry is primarily to foreign countries, like Nineveh, and Jonah being one of those, and Obadiah as well. And you have three, the last three, that are actually written after the exile. So after even the southern kingdom is carried off into Babylon, you have Haggai and Zechariah, who are contemporaries. They ministered at the same time. They were part of the returning of the exiles, and they are there when the children of Israel started to rebuild the temple and kind of got stuck. And so part of their ministry is to exhort them to resume that work. So, and then you have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Malachi being the last book, and his is chronologically the last one written before God went silent, as it were, in terms of written revelation. And you have 400 silent years after Malachi before John the Baptist comes on the scene. So many of these prophets, even the one that we'll see today, are ministering insofar as they minister to Israel or Judah, they are ministering toward the end of those kingdoms. And so Hosea is the first one we're going to look at. He's the first one in order in terms of how they're found in our Bibles. So if you want to turn to the book of Hosea, that will get us started. The first verse says, "The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." And so there you have a very brief introduction and a very brief description of the setting of this book. And so it gives to us a record of the human author, and that is this man named Hosea. We know very little about him. He is not mentioned in any of the other books of Scripture, so there's no more biographical information that is given to him or given about him. We know the name of his father, given to us here in this verse. We know nothing else about his father. We know the name of his wife and of his three children. And that's really about it in terms of much of the personal information that we know about him, other than some more that we know about his relationship with his wife, which we'll have some more to say about in a minute. So it's very interesting in a way that here is a man, a real man, a real human being, just like you, just like me. And in one sense, we know very little about him. In another sense, the fact that his writings and to a certain extent his testimony is included in the Word of God, that's pretty remarkable. That's pretty special. And so it is a reminder that the Lord uses fairly ordinary, relatively obscure individuals to accomplish his purpose, to communicate his word, to exhort their age and day, and to step forward God's purposes upon the earth. So even in the relative obscurity of Hosea as a person, I think there is some encouragement for us to remember that it is not our personal greatness that is the measure of our usefulness to the Lord, and may the Lord challenge us in our ordinary place to take all of the gifts that he has given to us and to use them, to put them at his disposal, and to seek to use them for his honor and his glory and the furthering of his purposes in the earth, as they are revealed to us in Scripture, of course. The other thing that we are told in this first verse is something of the time in which he ministered. And what is interesting is that you have four kings that are identified from the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and only one who is identified in the northern kingdom, and that is Jeroboam the second. We refer to him as Jeroboam the second. The first Jeroboam, you'll run across him a lot in Scripture. He's Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and he was the first king after the kingdom was divided. And he is infamous in that he set the northern kingdom on a course that it never recovered from. And you read through the historical record, and all of those kings are said to have walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and they did not turn aside from his wickedness. Some of them exceeded him in wickedness, like Ahab, of course, married to Jezebel, but none of them, even the best of the northern kings, none of them turned aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And of course, one of his most glaring and obvious sins was the promotion of idolatry. And if you go to Israel today, and you have the opportunity to travel to the city of Dan, in the northern part of Israel, you'll find one of the oldest archways in the land of Israel, dating back, they say, even to Abraham's day. But you'll also find a place where Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set up his golden calf. The golden calf, of course, is long gone. but the place has been identified by the archaeologists, and it's very sobering to think that there you are standing in the place where so many of these people of God were blatantly violating the clear command of God to have no other gods before him and to make to themselves no graven image. So that's Jeroboam the first. Jeroboam the second lived many years later, but he too did not turn aside from those sins of Jeroboam the first. Now, what is interesting when you have the fact that you have four kings from Judah mentioned, that gives you some sense of the time frame that is spanned by the ministry of Hosea. And if you do the digging through the length of years that each of those kings reigned and so on, the indication would seem to be that Hosea's ministry, his public ministry, extended over roughly 40 years. Some would say perhaps even 45 years. So he had a relatively long in duration, in terms of number of years, a long public ministry. Interesting that you only have, he is one of the minor prophets, right? So we do have 14 chapters in this book, but from a 40-year ministry, 14 chapters is not a whole lot. But it's interesting to keep in mind that he did minister over that extended period. Now, it's interesting also that there is only one king mentioned in the southern or in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. Jeroboam was succeeded by his son, who reigned for 6 months, and he was murdered by Shallum. Shallum reigned for 1 month. He was murdered by Menahem, who reigned for 10 years. He was, I believe, put to death by, no, Pekahiah was his son, and he reigned for 2 years. He was put to death by Pekah, who reigned for 20 years, and then Hoshea, Hosea, okay, so a namesake of this prophet, was the last king of the northern kingdom. And Hosea, our prophet, was alive during all of those people's reign. But they are not listed here, in part, I guess, because it's unnecessary in the sense that we have the kings of Judah mentioned, so we already have a time frame. But it also would speak to perhaps the diminished influence of those kings after Jeroboam. Another thing that is interesting, and of course we can tell this from the time that he mentioned and by comparing it to other prophets, Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, Amos, and Micah. So all three of those prophets ministered during this same time frame, or at least a part of it. And so we do have that to keep in mind as well. So it's interesting to remember that Hosea's voice was not a solo voice. He was not the only voice that was raised in trying to point out the sins of the people. His was not the only voice that was raised in attempting to call the people to repentance. His was not the only voice that was raised in attempting to warn the people of God's judgment should they choose not to repent. And thankfully, his was not the only voice that also even looked far ahead to a time when the Lord would, even for these Jewish people, would once again have mercy. And so in the ministry of Hosea, as of course with Isaiah and some of these other minor prophets, you have much messianic content much pointing forward to the day when the Lord will bring about the redemption of these people and, of course, all nations that would turn and put their trust in the Messiah. So this voice, the voice of Hosea, is the voice of one of a number of prophets serving the Lord during this time. Just one other point, I guess, on setting, and this is quite interesting to me. Notice again in verse 1, the first king that is mentioned, okay, in the southern kingdom, the king of Judah, was Uzziah. And of course, as I pointed out, the only king that is mentioned for the northern kingdom is Jeroboam. So that tells you when Hosea's ministry was beginning. And of course, those two kings were contemporaries. Uzziah, who's also known as Azariah, by the way. So both of those kings were ministering or reigning at the same time. And interestingly, for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, these were long reigns. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. Uzziah, or Azariah, reigned for 52 years. So these two individuals had very long reigns, and actually very successful reigns. And I would like to point that out to you. If you would turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. By the way, when you are reading the minor prophets, if you're reading and you have some occasion to do a little bit of Bible study in addition to your reading, it's not a bad thing to take those references of those kings and actually go back to the historical books and sort of scan the details that are given in the historical books that will give you a little bit more information of what's going on in the countries while these prophets are ministering. And so what we're going to focus on initially here is just to set in our minds a picture of what's happening in Jeroboam's reign. What is that looking like? And so this, I said to go to chapter 14 and verse 23. Okay, so I didn't go far enough here. 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And of course, that's a reminder that some of these kings have the same names. So you've got a Joash in the northern kingdom, you've got a Joash in the southern kingdom, you've got a Jehoram in the northern kingdom and Jehoram in the southern kingdom, so you've got to make sure you keep all of those guys straight. And he reigned 41 years. Notice verse 24, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So that's the point that I've already made. But notice what else is said. He restored the coast of Israel, meaning the borders of Israel, the geopolitical borders of Israel. He restored from the entering of Hamath unto the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and of all that he did, and of his might, and how he warred, and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah, for Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And then Jeroboam died, right? So a very brief summary of his life. But very interesting to note, I mean, he has taken back for that northern kingdom Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, or Aram. And of course, that would tell us that he has recovered the borders for Israel, at least for the northern kingdom, almost to the extent that they were under David, which is remarkable. And again, it wasn't because he was a godly king, right? What was that description in verse 24? He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But it is interesting to note that the Lord chose to show mercy on these people. From Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to Jeroboam the second, there was not a single king that feared the Lord. All of those centuries, hundreds of years, not a single king that feared the Lord. And yet, here is the Lord taking note, verse 26, that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And he had mercy on them, right? So very interesting. And even verse 27, at this point in time, right, the record is the Lord is not going to blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. So this is the setting for the beginning of Hosea's ministry. Israel is doing quite fine, thank you. Right? They've done very well. The Lord has given them some reprieve. I mean, you know, their borders have been chipped away by the Syrians or the Arameans, by the Moabites, by the Assyrians. They've been, you know, whittled down, right? Again, part of the Lord's judgment. But here at this time, during the commencement of Hosea's ministry, you have a bit of a reprieve. And of course, the goodness of God leads them to repentance. Not. Right? But very interesting to note that Hosea begins his ministry, begins his indictment, begins his call to repentance and his warning of impending judgment in a situation, in a setting where the Lord had actually given them some reprieve and they were doing quite well. So we'll have something to say about that in just a minute. But how about the southern kingdom? What's happening there? Though Hosea's ministry is primarily to the north, given the fact that the south is mentioned, I do want to touch on that. And for that, we're actually going to go not to 2 Kings, but to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. Okay, so as far as the northern kingdom goes, we see that under the ministry of Jeroboam the second, they have really recovered something from where they had been, and from a political and material or economic vantage point, they had done quite well and had some reprieve. What about the southern kingdom? Uzziah, who is also called Azariah, as I mentioned, again, reigning for 52 years, so he has a very long reign. But let's look at chapter 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king, that is his father, slept with his fathers after his father had died. Some would say that he had a a co-regency with his father, because his father had actually been taken into captivity by the king of Israel. Verse 3, 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now notice this, this is an interesting comment. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Again, this is the setting of the beginning of Hosea's ministry. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines and brake down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. He also built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands according to the number of their account by the hand of Jeiel, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600, and under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones, so all kinds of armaments and so on. He made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Right? So again, the setting of the beginning of Hosea's ministry. And of course, the passage here in 2 Chronicles goes on to point out that in Uzziah's case, his prosperity, which we were told earlier in the passage, verse 5, was the Lord's doing. His prosperity and his strengthening of his kingdom and his reign actually lifted him up in pride, so that though he was a king who, for the most part, did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he actually entered into the temple of the Lord to offer incense, which of course was something that only the priests were allowed to do. And even as he was there in the temple, the priest rebuked him. And even as he rebuked him, the leprosy came upon him. The Lord smote him with leprosy. And so he was a leper until the day of his death. And his son Jotham began reigning as a co-regent with him. So this is the setting in which Hosea is called by God to begin ministering, to begin preaching the Word of God to these people. And in some ways, it's a very tough assignment, of course, because of the prosperity that has fallen to those people. Of course, there's nothing like a little bit of health and wealth to suggest to people that they have no need of God. That's not true, of course. We as human beings always have need of God, not only in this life, but of course also for that which is to come. But there is this illusion that is created when things are going well. And there's this inclination upon our perverse heart to turn aside from the Lord, to forget God, as it were. And so Hosea is given the task of ministering, beginning at this time. And as I said, of course, his ministry spans some 40 years. So he witnesses the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians. They are carried off captive because they would not listen to Hosea and to Amos and to Micah. And to Jeremiah, right, who, of course, ministered at the fall of that northern kingdom as well. So this is the setting in which he is called to minister. And in some ways, I see some similarity, of course, in our situation. I mean, aside from, the last week or two, where, the whole world has been turned upside down, as it were. I guess for us, it's been a couple of months in other places. But aside from that, there is this sense of great prosperity, and things, of course, are going very well. And we have technology, right? And so we have no need of God, many think. So when we come to see, and we won't get into the details too much this evening, this is just by way of introduction, but when we come to examine the message of Hosea and work our way through these other prophets, I think it's very helpful for us to understand that this is the message of God, and it is a message that needs to be heard, and we need to listen not only in time of trouble, but in time of relative ease as well. And but here we are in a time of certain uncertainty. How do you like that for a phrase? Certain uncertainty. But here we are in this time, and perhaps the Lord would give us a voice and an opportunity to speak a word of His truth to the people around us and to call them too to repentance. Now, one other thing that I want to touch on by way of introduction, and that is what would the theme of the book of Hosea be? And of course, that's a subjective thing. You don't find one of the verses in Hosea that says, okay, here's the theme. So depending on who you read or who's preaching, they may pick a different theme. But what I would suggest is a reasonable summary of the theme of Hosea is captured by two phrases. The first, Israel's unfaithfulness. The second, God's faithfulness. And so you have the character of Israel, the action and conduct, the heart of Israel, as a nation. Now, there could have been exceptions, of course. Jeremiah, mental block here. Jeremiah was ministering during the fall of the southern kingdom. That was my bad. He wasn't the northern kingdom. So he would not have been a contemporary of Hosea. That just occurred to me. But what we've got is these people in the northern kingdom, by their conduct, by their unresponsiveness to the Lord, to His word, to His prophets, they demonstrate great unfaithfulness. And the contrast to that is the Lord's demonstration of faithfulness, even to them, in spite of their unfaithfulness. And of course, the Lord's faithfulness does not mean that they will go unpunished, but it does mean that there's, in the midst of even the warning of punishment, there is a message of hope as well, if they will yet repent. So when we think of unfaithfulness and faithfulness, there is perhaps no greater or more painful context in which faithfulness and unfaithfulness are demonstrated in a very hard way than in the context of marriage. And so what you'll find is that the Lord uses a remarkable illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness and his own faithfulness. And the illustration is our prophet. Hosea, illustrating the faithfulness of God. Hosea's wife, Gomer, illustrating the unfaithfulness of Israel. And it's very interesting. Notice verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, of harlotry, and children of whoredoms," or harlotry. "For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." And so this is a remarkable illustration. You know, the Lord calls on these prophets to do some very, very hard things. Hosea's is perhaps among the hardest, as I said. I mean, how, you know, you can't get much more painful than to have your wife, right, who has entered into covenant with you, to go and not only to be unfaithful, but to actually become a prostitute. Remarkable. And then for Hosea to actually go and buy her from a slave market and take her unto himself once again. What a remarkable illustration. There's, you know, an interesting, just that idea of wife and wife of the prophet and so on. You find that also in Ezekiel's experience. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read a brief excerpt from Ezekiel. Not the same, right, because his wife was not at all unfaithful to him. But you're maybe familiar with this, Ezekiel 24, verse 15. "Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man." Now listen to the language here. So the Lord is not ignorant of what he's doing. The Lord is not hard and calloused, even though he's calling these prophets to minister in this way. "Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with a stroke." Not a stroke, but just with like the stroke of a sword or the stroke of a pen, just that quick, she's going to be gone. "Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shalt thy tears run down, forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee," right? "Put your turban on, and put on thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And I did in the morning as I was commanded, and the people said unto me, Wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so?" And then the passage goes on, and he points out, hey, I'm an illustration, is essentially what he says. And he makes the point that God is wanting him to make. Okay, so all of that to say that in Ezekiel's case, and here perhaps even more so in Hosea's case, the theme, Israel's unfaithfulness, God's faithfulness, is going to have a very, very personal illustration from the life and experience of this prophet, in that he takes this wife, and the way I would understand it, we'll get into more details there, I think that he would have taken her and she would have just been his wife, right? And then later, turns aside to harlotry. There's a possibility that she actually came from that in the first place, but I can't be totally dogmatic on it. For sure, she did turn aside to that, and then he took her back again later, as we'll see. And all of this, of course, is very appropriate because as a man takes a wife, he enters into covenant with her. And so those two individuals have entered into this covenant, a covenant of marriage, a covenant that has very solemn responsibilities on the part of each of those individuals, one to the other. And of course, it is a relationship that even the New Testament picks up on and uses, puts the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, and His church. He puts the scriptures, put the relationship between the Lord Jesus and His church as a parallel with the relationship between a husband and his wife. And of course, here in the Old Testament, you see that same parallel. Israel is betrothed unto the Lord. Israel is entered into covenant with the Lord. Israel had solemn responsibilities and obligations unto the Lord. And she has been unfaithful. She has committed adultery. She has turned aside not just to one, but to many false gods. And of course, the historical record of that northern kingdom bears that truth very powerfully. And what you'll find as we work our way through Hosea, there will be some references back to Moses' writing in Deuteronomy. And of course, there was the second telling of the law and that rehearsing of the covenant that God entered into with those people, the promises that were attached to their faithfulness to that covenant, and the curses that were attached to their violation of that covenant. And part of Hosea's ministry is to say, you need to be aware, and you need to beware, and I'm calling you to repentance. And yet at the same time, there's also that testimony of hope, for even as Hosea is willing to take unto himself his wife of harlotry, so the Lord promises that he is willing to restore these people unto himself in the end as well. So we will, Lord willing, in future messages get into the detail of this minor prophet. This gives us a little bit of the setting, and we can benefit from thinking through the experience that we are a part of today. There, I don't know that it's still the case, but certainly there was a time when Canada would have called itself a Christian nation. And of course, there are a number of other nations, the United States and some others, that would call themselves Christian nations. I think Michael was even sharing with us that that Zambia would identify itself as a Christian nation, or at least in the past had done so. So very interesting to see the unfaithfulness. Now, we would recognize that many Canadians would make no profession personally to be Christians, no Christian profession personally. So we don't expect a whole lot more out of them, I suppose. But what about us that do? We do profess to be Christians. We do profess to be God's people. And up until very recently, we have had it very comfortably. And the Lord has been very good to us and has blessed us exceedingly. And so perhaps it is a very timely message for us to really examine ourselves. Is our following of Christ superficial? There's a passage here in Hosea when he says, you know, these people come with their flocks and herds to seek me. Meaning, they've got all these animals and they're going to offer them all in sacrifice, but they have no heart for me. Right? And so the challenge really is to us, where is our heart for God? Are we cultivating a love for Him as a wife ought to cultivate for a husband? Now, in our earthly relationships, there's not a husband on the planet that is in every point and all the time the way he ought to be to his wife. But God, in every way and in every point, is as he ought to be to us. The fault, the finger, can never be pointed at God. And so in the context of God's pledged faithfulness, in the context of God's proven love unto us, what is our heart to Him? What is the right and appropriate measure of love to Him? We don't have to wonder, do we? He's told us, all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. Were we to do that, what room is there for false gods? What room is there for loving the world? What room is there for pursuing desires that are contrary to the Word of God? Right? There is none. And so may the Lord use the illustration of this man who was so faithful to such an unfaithful wife. May the Lord use the illustration of this. Okay, you're Gomer, right? I'm Gomer. God is Hosea, right? Okay, so the challenge is to us. We need to be careful that we do not turn aside to whoredom, right? That we do not turn aside in unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so may the Lord use this to greatly challenge our hearts and to warm our hearts in love for one who is nothing but faithful to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great variety that we find in it. We thank you for the individuals on a human level that you used to communicate this word. We thank you for Hosea. And Lord, what a hard thing you set before him. What a hard thing. And yet he demonstrated, Lord, by your grace, surely he demonstrated such a wonderful illustration of your faithfulness to us. How often we have turned aside. How easily the world captures our attention and even our affection. Lord, have mercy. Lord, forgive. Lord, draw our hearts back to you again. May we truly have done with lesser things. Everything else is a lesser thing. I pray, Lord, for each of us that we would examine our own hearts, that we would ask the question of our own faithfulness, that we would put to the test our own walk with you, Lord. And may we forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto that which is before. May we press for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May we not count ourselves to have apprehended, but may we press on. So, Lord, be gracious to us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your care. And we pray that you would draw our hearts unto you and that our love for you would abound yet more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.